Disney's Toy Story films are great family entertainments. Our boys love them, and I can't count how many times we've watched them together. One of the skills of the producers is that they create a film that engages both children and adults. And one of the ways they do that and make their films attractive to adults is by making parts of the films feel like other films. They contain echoes from other films. So we might think of the moment, which is ingrained in my memory in Toy Story 2, where Buzz Lightyear and Zurg do battle on the top of a lift shaft. But they do it in such a way that it looks and it sounds like the battle between Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader in Star Wars. Now, the children, of course, have no idea that this is what's going on, but the adults are entertained by it because it's an echo from a previous film. Well, our passage this morning has a very strong echo from the past. It looks and it sounds like something that's already happened. We read about Paul on his way from Ephesus to Jerusalem, and much of our reading just seems like a record of his travels. It's like a travel diary. He goes by boat and by land. He stops off in a few places. He meets Christians, and eventually he reaches Jerusalem. Now, Paul knows that he's going to face trouble in Jerusalem. And at a number of points in the reading, people try to stop him from going. But he will not be dissuaded from his plan, because he knows that this is what God has called him to do. Paul is ready to face huge difficulties and trouble and even death, if that is what comes from following God's leading and God's call. So we might ask the question, well, what is the previous event that's in view in this passage? What is the source of the echo? Well, this passage should make us think about another journey to Jerusalem. Not the journey of Paul, but the journey of Jesus. And in Jesus' life, there's a point at which he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He sets himself on a path to the city where he knows he'll face arrest, trial, abuse, and death. His friends and disciples try to stop him from going, but just like Paul, he will not be dissuaded. He will go. So when we read Paul's journey from Ephesus to Jerusalem, we should be thinking about Jesus' journey to the cross in Jerusalem. Now, having asked that, we might then wonder, why does Luke present Paul's journey so it sounds like Jesus' journey? Why does he put this echo there? Why does it sound like that previous journey? And Luke does that so that we might see that the Christian life, which was Paul's life, is a life that follows the life of Jesus. So just as Jesus' life was a life of suffering, Luke wants us to see that the Christian life will at times be a life of suffering. Just as Jesus followed the way of the cross, so we too, as God's people, will follow the way of the cross. Now, we're going to see that in a number of ways this morning. We're going to see more about this way of the cross, this pattern for the Christian life. And the first thing we're going to see is this. The way of the cross is a way of suffering. The way of the cross is a way of suffering. The first thing we need to see is that every Christian will at times experience some kind of suffering. Now, all our suffering will not be the same. Our crosses will be different. They'll have different weights. Some of them will be lighter, and some of them will be very heavy. But we will all bear a cross. Now, that's important, because if we don't understand this, when trouble and suffering comes, it will unsettle us and may cause us to stumble, because we're not prepared for that element of the Christian life. One of the things I had to do as a parent is to try to teach my boys to ride bikes and scooters. We've managed it with the first, we're getting there with the second, and the third is some way off. But for each of them, there was a moment when they first fell off. And when they fell off their scooter or bike, there's a look of horror in their eyes. And what's coming across is this shock that this could happen. That wasn't the plan. They thought that the way it worked was you get on the bike, you ride, and you never fall. But the lesson that they learn through that fall is that part of riding is falling. It's part of what it means to ride. And that's, in a similar way, something of the lesson we need to see about the Christian life. That part of the Christian life is suffering. There are sometimes new Christians who are deeply troubled when early on in their Christian life they find themselves facing trouble. And they don't know what's going on. They wonder, what does it mean going through this suffering, this trouble? Is God angry with me? Am I really a Christian? And the answer is none of those things. The answer is that suffering is part of the Christian life. Now, of course, it's made worse by the fact that there is wrong teaching about that says that the normal Christian life is a life without struggle, is a life with no trouble. And that's not true. And we have to be careful, don't we, that we get that balance between joy, because there is joy in the Christian life, but also at times, at right times, there is sadness. We shouldn't make it feel like our services or our time together. You know, everything's always great. Nothing is ever a problem, because that's not the normal Christian life. Part of the Christian life is following Jesus in that life of suffering. Now, we often think of Jesus' suffering as restricted just to the 3 hours that he suffered while he was on the cross. But actually, that's not the case. Jesus' whole life was marked by suffering. He suffered right through his earthly life, just like any of us. He knew joys, but he also knew great sadness. I mean, just think about the suffering in Jesus' life. He faced almost constant pressure from religious authorities who wanted to stop him. His family, at points, thought that he had lost his mind. He was hounded out of towns. People tried to stone him and throw him off a cliff. He spent 3 years always on the move. And when he finally got to Jerusalem, he was targeted by the authorities. One of his followers was turned against him, and he was arrested in front of his friends. And when Pilate brought him out before the crowd, they called for his death. He was beaten with sticks, he was spat upon, he was mocked, he was tortured with a crown of thorns. And then he was made to carry his own cross through the streets of the city. But he was too weakened by the abuse to carry it all the way to Golgotha. And then, only then, did he face the agony of the crucifixion. So all of Jesus' life was a life of suffering. And because Jesus' life is the model for the Christian life, Paul knew that his life as a believer would be a life of suffering. He says that in Acts 20, verse 23. He said, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await." Paul has learned to expect suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that he found it easy, but he knew that it was coming and he wasn't surprised by it. So when he's warned in our passage on two different occasions that suffering is coming, he won't change his plans. Did you notice that as we read through? So in verse 4, we read about Paul being told not to go to Jerusalem, presumably because they knew that suffering would happen there. Now in our version, the ESV, it reads like the Holy Spirit was telling him not to go. Now, if that's the case, then that would be Paul refusing to follow direct instructions from the Lord. Read verse 4, it says, "And having sought the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." So, on a first reading, it sounds like Paul's receiving a word from the Lord to say, don't go to Jerusalem, and he's going. Now, that's out of character for Paul, isn't it? We wouldn't expect that from Paul. And in fact, another way to read verse 4 is to read it like this, to change through to because. So the second part would read, "And because of the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And I think that makes more sense of what's going on here, that the Spirit had revealed to them that suffering was coming in Jerusalem for Paul. And because the Christians hear about that coming suffering, they try to persuade Paul not to go. They interpret the suffering as a reason not to go. And a similar thing happens in verse 11, when Paul's there in Caesarea, and a prophet called Agabus comes and tells him about suffering that awaits him in Jerusalem. And when his friends hear that, verse 11, they beg him not to go, because they don't want him to suffer. But Paul will not change his plans. He won't run from the suffering that is to come. But there's something else, and it's very important to notice that the words here from Agabus weren't telling him to avoid Jerusalem, but rather they were warning him about the suffering that was coming in Jerusalem. So what's going on is that although Paul hears those warnings, he won't run from trouble, because he's prepared to face suffering, because he knows that will be the pattern of his life, because that was the pattern of Jesus' life. His conviction, his desire to follow the Lord Jesus comes out very strongly in verse 13, when he says he is ready to be imprisoned and even die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And of course, what happens when Paul goes to Jerusalem? We read about it in verses 27 to 36. When he's there in the temple, Jews from Asia who would have known him recognize him. And they stir up the crowd who want to hurt him. They drag him out of the temple because they're not allowed to shed blood there. And they start to beat him with the intention, it seems, of killing him. And only because the soldiers intervene is Paul not murdered. So Paul is warned about this suffering, and the suffering comes just as God has promised. So we've seen that the way of the cross is a way of suffering. Because hardship was the pattern of Jesus' life, it will be the pattern of our lives also. But before we go on, there's something else that's very important to notice here. Whilst Paul does not run from suffering, he does not seek out suffering either. It's very interesting that in our passage, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's warned by the church leaders that the Jews may not receive him well. And so, in order to help with this, Paul is willing to undergo a process of purification in keeping with the Jewish law in order to keep peace and not stir up trouble. So he doesn't seek out the trouble. He doesn't get there and say, okay, let's make it difficult. Instead, he acts in such a way as to try and avoid it. And that's very important to see, because sometimes when we hear the message that the Christian life would be a life of suffering, we can jump to the wrong conclusion that we should be seeking out suffering in our lives. That's what some people do, isn't it? Some monks respond that way. They hurt themselves and cause themselves to suffer. But that's wrong. There are followers of Jesus who think it's right to volunteer to go through some of the pain associated with crucifixion as a part of their Christian discipleship. But that's not right. Oswald Chambers puts it really well when he says this: to choose to suffer means there is something wrong. But to choose God's will, even if it means we will suffer, is very different. This is an important point. No healthy saint, no healthy Christian ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. So the way of the cross is a way of suffering. We don't run from suffering, but nor do we seek out suffering. That's the first thing to see. The way of the cross is a way of suffering. Secondly, the way of the cross is not without help. Now, whilst it's true that the dominant feel in this passage is of suffering, and it's in some ways quite discouraging to see that Paul faces all this, it's not all negative. There are, as you go through, these moments of sweetness, moments that show us that the way of the cross is not without help. And one of the blessings of the Christian life is that although there are times when we go through trouble, we also experience God's kindness and goodness in the midst of that trouble. Now, where do we see that in this passage? We see it in the fellowship and encouragement that Paul experiences when he stops in different places and spends time with God's people. And it comes out a few times in the text that there's a repeated pattern. Wherever Paul goes, he forms deep connections with other Christians. And their fellowship is sweet and good and beautiful. And it's so sweet that even though he's been there for just a few days, he finds it difficult to leave. So we see that a number of times in the passage. First of all, we see it in Ephesus. In Ephesus, where in chapter 20, the previous passage, Paul has been speaking with the Ephesian elders, and he's been meeting with them at Miletus. And they know him and they love him, and then he has to leave. And then in verse 1, we read about how he finds it hard to leave. There's a sense in which he's being torn away from the Ephesians in order to begin his journey. Now the ESV unusually tones down the Greek a bit here, because other versions bring it out more. Because the idea here is that in leaving, it's like being torn. He's so connected to these Christians that it's like there's something being ripped. There's a bond that's being broken. They're family. They're close, and he doesn't want to leave. So we see it in Ephesus. We also see it at the next place Paul gets to, in Tyre. When Paul gets to the city, the first thing he does is he seeks out disciples of the Christians. He wants fellowship. And after spending just a week with them, he has to leave. But when he leaves, a big group of men, women, and children follow Paul to the boat, kneel down on the beach, and pray with him. He's only been there a week. A visitor for just a week. But their connections with Paul are so deep and rich that they go with him as he leaves and pray with him. In some cultures, the most important thing about your relationship with someone is how you say goodbye. I heard about one visit of a man to a group of Christians in the Far East. And when the time came for him to leave, he was driven to the airport just by one person. When he got there, half the church had come to say goodbye. Because that was the custom. That was how you say you love someone, by the farewell. And in just a week, Paul has developed these deep bonds of sweet fellowship with brothers and sisters there in Tyre. The same thing happens in the next place he goes, to Caesarea. When the believers there hear through Agabus about the suffering that awaits Paul in Jerusalem, what do? They plead with him and weep with him. They ask him not to go and face it. And they respond that way because they love him. There's a closeness. And then in the fourth place he goes, Jerusalem. We read in verse 17 about how the brothers received Paul and his companions. And the word is gladly. Verse 17, they received us gladly. So again, there's a warmth of fellowship between Paul and the other Christians. So what we're seeing here is a lovely picture of how God grants sweet fellowship with other Christians as a support for Paul, even when he's going to face that suffering. And he is strengthened through those relationships. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there? God has given us the gift, the precious gift of other believers, in order to strengthen us and be with us in our suffering. Now, suffering is always hard to see in another Christian. Because we're joined by the Holy Spirit, we should hurt when others hurt. But when we see someone who's suffering and then they perhaps remove themselves from other Christians, it's even harder to see, isn't it? It grieves us because we think God has given us, has given you the gift of the body of Christ to be with you through this. And when we weaken our connection to the body, we can't know that support and strength that comes from other Christians. So when we're going through hard times, some of us will be tempted to withdraw and to suffer alone. But God does not intend that. He doesn't desire that. He wants instead to draw near to fellow believers for support and encouragement. Another implication for us to see from this passage is of how important it is for us to be connected with other Christians. So that when suffering comes, we have bonds that are already there with other believers. That's why I make so much of being connected in growth groups or another small group ministry as a church. I make fun of it, but the walking group is great for that, isn't it? I'm not a big walker, that's why it's not my thing. But people go out and walk and spend time together, and what does it do? It develops fellowship. It strengthens bonds together. And that's a good thing. The church weekend is helpful for that. That's why we do that as a church. That's why we have this funny day where it feels like half of us are here and it's a struggle to get everything done. But we make that sacrifice because we want bonds to be made. And you see the fruit of those bonds when someone goes through a hard time. It happens again and again that when someone has made those connections with the church family, when they go through trouble and suffering, you find that people draw near and strengthen and support, and that's a good thing. So although there is trouble in the Christian life, God has given the gift of the church family for help and support, and we need to be encouraging one another to have those connections, and we need to be helping one another and standing with one another through those times of suffering. Third thing, we've seen the way of the cross is the way of suffering, the way of the cross is not without help, and then thirdly, the way of the cross is in the hand of God. The way of the cross is in the hand of God. All suffering happens because God allows it. He is in control of our suffering. Now, this is an important point for us to see. Because there's another reason why Paul will not listen to the pleas of his friends not to go to Jerusalem and suffer. We've seen that part of the reason why he won't change is because he expects suffering. But the other reason why Paul won't change his plans is that he knows that God wants him to go. Whilst Paul has been visiting other churches around Asia and Macedonia, he's collected money as a gift for the church in Jerusalem. And that was necessary because the focus of persecution and trouble for Christians was in Jerusalem at that time. We saw it in our passage, didn't we? We saw an example of that. And so Paul has his gift of money for the church in Jerusalem, just like we might give to Open Doors or to the Barnabas Fund. That was what the Christians were doing. They were giving to Paul, and Paul was saying, I'll take that money to the suffering church in Jerusalem. And all of this means that Paul has to go to Jerusalem because he knows the church need the money. People have sacrificially given in order to support this suffering church. Now, added to that responsibility, Paul has been told by the Lord that he should go. In chapter 19, verse 21, he makes reference to the Spirit telling him that he must go to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 20, verse 22, he makes a similar reference and says that the Spirit has constrained him to go to Jerusalem. So, we're seeing two things here. We're seeing that Paul has been told to go to Jerusalem through the Holy Spirit's leading, and he's committed to going because he's got that gift of money, but he's also been told that by the Lord that suffering awaits him if he goes. Now that's a problem, isn't it? God has said that he should go, but he said that if he does go, he'll suffer. How is Paul able to go? When you know that, how can you go? Well, part of the answer is found in the parting words from the church in Caesarea to Paul. They're there in verse 14. He won't be persuaded not to go, and so they say, let the will of the Lord be done. In other words, if God has called Paul to go, and if God has told him that suffering is coming, then all that suffering must happen within the context of God's control, in God's sovereignty. And that means that everything that will happen to Paul will happen whilst he is safe and secure in the hand of God. Not outside of God's control, in God's control. Now that means that all suffering will therefore have a purpose. It's not meaningless chaos. There's a point to it and a purpose behind it. Now, one of the great questions we ask when we're suffering is why? Why does God allow this? Now, we're not usually given specific reasons, but we can be sure that God has a purpose in it because it happens in the context of his sovereignty. And if God has a purpose in it, he will only allow it to continue for as long as is necessary for that purpose. Now we see that pictured in Paul's rescue from the mob when they're intent on murder. It should really strike us this, because It looks like Paul is going to die. He's grabbed by this mob. They want to beat him. They're intent on killing him. And yet he's rescued. They drag him out of the temple courts. They start to attack him. But he just happens to be where? Right in front of the Roman barracks in Jerusalem. The very spot where it happens is right under the noses of the soldiers. And that means that the commotion is seen. The Romans do not like riots. There are two things you don't do if you're a citizen, if you're under Roman control. You don't forget to pay your taxes and you don't riot. And so because they see the riots, they run down the steps. They rescue Paul and he's taken out the trouble. It's all happening in the context of God's sovereignty and of God's control. And then, because Paul is placed under Roman guard, Paul can appeal to Caesar. And because Paul appeals to Caesar, he goes to Rome. And he fulfills his mission to take the gospel message to Rome. And before whom does he stand? Kings and rulers. All kinds of people hear about the gospel because Paul is taken by the Romans all the way to Rome. It's not an accident, is it? It's totally within God's control, and God is working good in it. Now remember, Paul doesn't know that. He might be there on the floor being beaten and thinking, this could be it. This might not stop. I might die here. But God is in control. And so when we are in the midst of suffering, it's so crucial that we don't doubt that God is in control, but rather we trust that. And we believe that good will come even out of the greatest suffering. Now, why do we believe that? Because in the example of the greatest suffering in all of history, good came. What was the example? The cross. God was in control of everything that was happening to Jesus. He could have called down legions of angels from heaven who would have struck down every opponent of Jesus and all Jerusalem instantly. But he doesn't. He lets it happen. He allows the suffering because great good is going to come from it. Because through Jesus' suffering, our forgiveness will be secured. So even when bad things happen to God's people, God is working and bringing about his purposes. And when we get to heaven, all of us will say, Lord, you have done all things well. In heaven, none of us will be left to ask, Lord, why did you do it that way and not differently? Why did you allow me to go through that trial? Instead, knowing what we know, we will say, Lord, you have done all things well. I was listening to Ian Hamilton from Cambridge preach on this passage last week, and he helpfully pointed out that in 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says that we see dimly now. We don't see everything that God is doing. It's dim, it's not clear. When we get to heaven, we will see. Jonathan Edwards said that heaven was a world of revelations. And what he meant was we'll come to know things in heaven that we don't know now. What is dim will become clear. And so we'll be able to say, Lord, you have done all things well. And so in our suffering, our confidence must be that we're in the hand of God. And that's the best place to be. So as I close, this passage has some important truths as a church family. There are things for us to learn. There are some of us who are suffering now. And we're suffering a lot. And we can see further suffering that might be ahead. And God doesn't want us to be unsettled by that. He doesn't want us to be angry at him. Instead, he calls us to childlike trust. God may not give us all the answers we need now, but one day he will. And right now he has given us a gift of Christian fellowship and the truth that he is in control of all things. And that should comfort and sustain us through our suffering. For others of us, we may not have suffered much. And we should thank God for that. We don't need to feel bad about that. We don't need to seek out suffering deliberately so that we might know more suffering. But what we do need to do is to stand together with our brothers and sisters. God wants us to weep with them and show love to them as they go through hard times. And he wants us to think in right ways now about suffering. He wants us ready and thinking biblically about suffering so that when hard times do come, we respond rightly. And he wants us to know that falling, that suffering, that trouble is not unusual, but it will be part of our life because it was part of Jesus' life. And he wants us to have the confidence that whatever God might have for us, he plans and he purposes it and he does all things well. So that we can say, along with the hymn earlier in the service, whatever my God ordains is right.